During this Memorial Day weekend, we'll probably all hear at one time or another the playing of taps. And one Air Force bugler, recognized as an authority on the song, calls this tune 24 notes that tap deep emotions. He writes, "Of all the military bugle calls, none is so easily recognized or more apt to render emotion than taps. The melody is both eloquent and haunting, and the history of its origin is interesting and somewhat clouded in controversy. In the British Army, a similar call known as Last Post has been sounded over soldiers' graves since 1885. But the use of taps is unique with the United States military, since the call is sounded at funerals, wreath laying, and memorial services." Now, the bugle call itself was composed sometime during the Civil War. It was played at the funeral of Confederate General Stonewall Jackson just 10 months after it was composed. By the beginning of the 20th century, it was officially recognized for use at military funerals and memorial services. Now, I would guess that every one of you would recognize the tune if you heard it. But did you know that there are words to taps? I was surprised to find that out, and these are the most popular verses that I could find. "Day is done, gone the sun, from the hills, from the lake, from the skies. All is well, safely rest, God is nigh. Go to sleep, peaceful sleep. May the soldier or sailor God keep. On the land or the deep, safe in sleep. Love, good night, must thou go? When the day and the night need thee so, all is well, speedeth all to their rest. Fades the light and afar, goeth day and the stars shineth bright. Fare thee well, day has gone, night is on. Thanks and praise for our days, 'neath the sun, 'neath the stars, 'neath the sky. As we go, this we know, God is nigh." Now, as we have been seeing over the last couple of Sunday mornings, Scripture is not silent on the subject of death. Throughout its pages, we not only see a theology of death, why all people die and what happens to a person after death, but we see some very practical ways in which the people of God approached death. More than mere doctrinal truth concerning the cessation of life, the Bible gives us a philosophy of death that can help us deal with this very difficult subject. The book of Joshua began with a funeral, the funeral of Moses. It ends with three funerals. The book began with a review of what God had promised, and it closes with a renewal of the covenant after those promises had been fulfilled. In the closing verses of this book, we see an emphasis on the character of God, the character of Joshua, and the conclusion of an era. Now, the Bible is clear that a person's faith in God does not eliminate physical death and the grief that surrounds it, but it does give us helpful teachings on how to prepare for the end of our lives. Now, such an approach is not to become morbid. We're reminded in Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, cowards die many times before their deaths, meaning that through fear they allow thoughts of death to negatively influence their lives. I told the story this morning about a young, relatively young woman named Florence, I think she was 37 at the time, who told all of her friends that her life hung on a thread that could snap at any moment, and so she went to bed for 53 years. With the exception of 3 years, she stayed in bed, so concerned that she was going to die, and she did. Her prediction eventually came true when she was 90 years old. Now, those 3 years that she got out of bed, she made a name for herself. The name Florence Nightingale has gone down in medical history for her work on the battlefield as a nurse, ministering to those who suffered. But other than those 3 years, her life was consumed by a fear of death. And it really robbed her of the joy of living. This isn't the Christian approach to death. Rather, we prepare for our death in times of health. We realize each day that God is our Father, heaven is our home. Every day brings us one day closer to our eternal destiny. Hank Williams Sr. Was known for a number of hits, but one of the songs that he wrote was called One Step Closer to the Grave. I mean, I'd never heard it before. My dad had saved it on the computer. And boy, for a country western star, he had a lot of insight. There's a lot of truth in that song. Every day brings us one step closer to the grave. And we don't know how many steps there are, but we do know that eventually it will happen. So what I'd like to do tonight in these final verses in the book of Joshua, wrap up our study and to consider how we as a soldier in the army of God can approach our eventual death in this message which I have entitled TAPS. Joshua 24, verses 28 to 30, shows us the reality expressed. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. The leader of Israel had died, just as his predecessor had, at an old age and after a long and successful life. Some have identified Moses as the George Washington of ancient Israel. If you can accept that analogy, maybe we could say Joshua was the Thomas Jefferson of ancient Israel, giving organization and structure as well as inspired leadership to this new nation. But national leaders of this or any other nation face death. Spiritual leaders are also not immune. We continue to read in verse 33. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. Even the godly leaders of spiritual matters face the end of their days on earth. The author of Hebrews is very clear when he writes in the 9th chapter, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this is the judgment." It's the destiny of every man and woman born into the world because of the choice of sin by Adam and Eve centuries before. It is inescapable. That's not the viewpoint, however, of our culture. One author puts it this way, "Death is no longer a part of God's purposes or an inevitable mystery of life. The American way of life is systematically eliminating death, for the modern American seeks whatever meaning of life there is in the here and now." That's our problem. We don't have a great enough appreciation of what awaits us. So we're so consumed in the here and now and what has to be done now and what we can enjoy here. I know that sometimes Christians are criticized as being so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I haven't met any of those. But I've met a lot of Christians that are so earthly minded they're no heavenly good. We're so materialistic, we're so caught up in what's going on in this world, in this life. You say, but that's all we know. That's true. And I'm suggesting that we live our lives. We enjoy life as a gift from God. We should do that. But understand that there's so much more. than this life. There is something we have to look forward to. Think of the advertising we see in our televisions and billboards. You only go around once. In fact, there's a whole line of clothing and hats with the letters YOLO. You only live once. Might make for a great marketing campaign, but it gets an F for accuracy. It's not true. You don't only live once. Now, you only live once on this earth, but you live beyond this life. How about this one? Grab all the gusto you can. Right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. First half of that, Dairy Queen adopted years ago for an ad campaign. Did you know that came out of Scripture? That's how the world looks at things. Live it up. Better get it all in you can, because you never know when this life is over, and that's true. And that's all there is, that's not true. Such earthbound thinking is ultimately hopeless and hollow. I saw a bumper sticker that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Wins what? I like the other one I saw. "He who dies with the most toys is still dead." Or, "He who dies with the most toys leaves them all behind." It's like the old saying goes, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul because you can't take it with you. Now, I did see on Facebook a picture of a hearse pulling a U-Haul, but I think that was just to make a point. We need to understand a biblical view of life, death, and life beyond. We have a different perspective. There is life after this life. We agree with Paul, who said in Philippians 4:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. By the way, that's 1:21. It's a misprint. Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. You say, how can this be true? Because 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When this body dies, our spirit immediately goes to be with God. The last breath we take on earth is followed by the first breath we take in heaven. That is the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we have to look forward to. So with this knowledge of eternal life after physical death, we have a whole new perspective on the subject. And this is the reality expressed in Scripture. It will occur. But for the Christian, it's just a transition from one stage of life to another. Now, a truly Christian philosophy of death doesn't stop with a simple acknowledgement of the facts. We might consider that first point and say, fine, I know that I'll die, who doesn't? But we need to go beyond the reality of death and prepare for that eventuality. We need, as Joshua did, to have a resemblance established that'll carry on after we're gone. Notice verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. See, when Joshua died, his spiritual legacy did not. He had instilled in the elders or the leaders of the nation enough of his faith that even after Joshua was gone, his influence continued to direct the people for that whole generation of the leaders after he died. He had entrusted the qualities of leadership into others who would carry it on. This principle of establishing a resemblance is also seen in the New Testament. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. This is what we call the principle of spiritual multiplication. And he was directing young Timothy to invest his time training others in his church to be leaders. And by doing so, he's multiplying the effectiveness of his ministry. So that when the time comes for Timothy to leave that church, whether it was to go on to another ministry or if the Lord called him home, his influence would continue. A good example of this is in the area of personal evangelism. Now, let's just say that from right now, for the next 10 years, I personally am able to lead 10 people to Christ every year for 10 years. I would love it. That would be a wonderful privilege. It's never happened to me in that number before. But let's just, for the sake of example, if I could lead 10 people to Christ in 10 years, 10 years from now, that would be 100 converts. That'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? That'd be wonderful. But let's look at it another way. If each one of us, and on Sunday mornings we're averaging 45, if each one of us would bring one person to Christ, but in that year invest into that one person enough so that at the end of that year, that person could bring one person to Christ. And then we bring another person to Christ. And we invest ourselves into them so that at the end of that year, if we could bring one person to Jesus Christ every year and equip them so that every one of them could do the same, in 10 years, we would have over 46,000 converts, which is 7.5 times the size of the city of Clinton. Now you look at 10 people a year and you think, wow, that's fantastic. But if everybody did one a year and did what Paul said here in Timothy 2, invest in that person, get them grounded enough so that at the end of that year, they're able to go out and bring somebody to Christ. I realize that's all theoretical, but do you see the difference that it makes? One person as opposed to everybody. You're multiplying rather than adding. That's how the early church grew. When you look at the book of Acts, they exploded. And it wasn't any one person who was doing all the work. Everybody was getting out there. They were establishing a resemblance, spiritually speaking. And the great thing about that is when you have invested your life into others, even if your time ends, again, whether you move away or by death, your influence continues. The impact that you have on that community or that area goes on. And that was true with Joshua. Now, I realize that establishing such a spiritual resemblance is not easy. It takes time, it takes effort, it's sometimes frustrating, especially dealing with new Christians. It can really tax your patience at times, but it's important that we begin now. Don't wait until you're older because, number one, you may not live that long, but even if you do, you may not have the energy that you do now. J.I. Packer puts it this way, "We have all eternity to rejoice in victories won for Christ, but we only have a few brief hours here below to win them. So the time to begin is now." It takes incredible discipline. It invokes the invitation of that person to follow you. We heard this reference mentioned this morning in our Sunday school class. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Wow, that sounds great until you start thinking about it. Do you really want somebody following your example? There's the old story of the winter night when the man of the house left. He was headed to the village bar, and he was tromping through the snow, and then all of a sudden he heard something. He heard somebody behind him. And he stopped and turned around, and there was his little boy jumping to get to the steps that his father was making in the snow. And the dad said, "Son, what are you doing? It's late. You should go home." And the little boy said, "Dad, I want to be just like you." Father picked up his son and walked back home. He understood that whether he realized it or not, or even wanted it or not, his boy was following in his footsteps. And somebody is watching us. If you have let it be known that you are a Christian, people watch you. People you don't even know about are watching your life. The question is, are you following Christ? If you are, then you're leading others to Christ. They may not know it, but you are. If we're not, are we leading them away from Christ? So it takes a lot of discipline. So the elders who served Joshua guided the nation after his death. Now it does say that in the book of Judges that the people fell away. They disobeyed the Lord. They started worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites. And you might wonder, how could that happen so soon? How could it be that just in a generation or two after the great victories of Joshua, could you have these horrible defeats in Judges? And the answer is this: because the people of that next generation failed to keep their promise. They failed to teach their children and their grandchildren to fear and serve the Lord. I don't know who said it first, but it is true. Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. If we do not pass on our faith to the generation behind us, where will we be? Where will this church be 20 years from now, 40 years from now, 60 years from now, if we do not pass on our faith to the generation who's coming up? I'll tell you where we're going to be. We're going to be where a lot of other country churches are in our area, and that's closed or used for some other purpose. But it doesn't need to be that way. If we establish a resemblance that can live beyond our time here on earth. And then finally, we see a third aspect of death. It's dealt in Joshua 24, verse 32. We read, "And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem, in the tract of land that Jacob had bought for 100 pieces of silver for the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants." Now you might think, what on earth is he talking about? Why bring up Joseph? Who cares about Joseph's bones? Coming up from Egypt, big deal. There's a principle here. And the principle is that there is a return experienced. We read that Joseph's bones were returned from Egypt back to the land of Canaan. Now remember Joseph's story. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, but he was his father's favorite. And the 10 sons above Joseph didn't like that. So when Joseph was 17 years old, they sold Joseph as a slave. And he ended up in Egypt, where he spent the rest of his life. It is not recorded that Joseph ever went back home. But before he died, he said to the people around him, "I want you to promise me that when this people come up out of Egypt and go back to Canaan, that you take my bones with you. Don't leave me here in Egypt." And the people were faithful, and they did. So even though he was dead, Joseph's body, his bones, were brought back. He returned to Canaan, to the promised land, just as was promised. You know, Christians are also going to experience a return. It's not going to be exactly the same manner as Joseph's bones. We're looking forward to the promised return of Christ, at which time we will receive new bodies. We will live forever in our eternal home. Paul writes about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep," which was a euphemism for died, "or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be forever with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." See, we have hope. We know that death is not the final verdict. We have an eternity in Christ, with Christ awaiting us. I love the way one author put it. When the Christian dies, we do not write the words "the end." We write "to be continued" and turn over a page. That's the biblical view of death. It is a transition from one life to another. Not just from one life to another, but from one life to a better life. A life that is so much better, we can't even put it into words. What a joy this is. And how this changes our outlook on death, whether it's our own death or the death of a loved one. I'm not saying we're not going to grieve when a loved one dies. There is no shortcut. There is no quick cure to grief. I think it's cruelly naive to assume that a Christian's belief in the resurrection will spare the grief when somebody close to them passes away. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. That's the difference. We know we'll see our loved ones again, and even more so, we are going to see our Savior. Now, Joseph's bones had to wait nearly 500 years before he experienced the return to the promised land. The Church of Christ has been waiting nearly 2,000 years to experience the return of Christ. But just as Joseph's body reached that land of promise, we are confident that our Savior will return for us. And we are to comfort one another with these words. For someone who's experienced the death of a loved one firsthand, let me tell you that such hope and such comfort are invaluable when that time comes. In 1999, there was a TAPS exhibit opened at Arlington National Cemetery, May 28th, so Memorial Day of 1999. Retired Air Force Chaplain Colonel Edward Brogan prayed this prayer, and I think it's very appropriate tonight. He said, "Lord of our lives, our hope in death, we cannot listen to TAPS without our souls stirring. Its plaintive notes are a prayer in music of hope, of peace, of grief, and of rest. Prepare us too, Lord, for our final bugle call when you summon us home, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more." You know, death is a subject that is seldom talked about and even less anticipated. The Bible very much addresses the reality of death. It exhorts us to establish a spiritual resemblance before we die that'll carry on after we're gone. And it promises the return of the Savior who will take us away to be with himself. And on that day, the words of Scripture will be fully appreciated. "Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting?"